Well, I recognize that this is the third sermon in John chapter 5, and I think maybe I repeated a little too much in the last sermon. There is a little repetition, but we will move on into new territory tonight as well. In John 5, our Lord defends His right to heal on the Sabbath and His claim to be equal with the Father. We think in terms of defense, but actually he went on the offense. The chapter begins in controversy, as we have seen. A paralytic is healed by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ on the Sabbath. And because of this, and like incidents on that most holy of days in the minds of the Jews, he was persecuted and they sought some way that they might put him to death. Jesus defends the legitimacy of his action by making the claim that his Father is always at work to this very day, and he says, "I too am working." The claim is astonishing, for Jesus makes it clear that his actions are in harmony with his Father's, and therefore he cannot be accused of breaking the fourth commandment. It is an audacious claim. He is not claiming only that his actions are in accordance with, but with, remember, the Sabbath day to keep it holy. That is, he is keeping the Sabbath, and he is keeping the true intent of the law itself. But he is also saying that he is above the law and not beholden to it. That as his Father is not subject to the law, but the lawgiver, so he also is not beholden to the law, but he is the Lord of the Sabbath. The Jews respond with a mixture of horror and anger. They recognize in Jesus' claim that he is saying he shares in the equality of the Godhead. He and the Father are equal. He and the Father are one. And so we have seen that as we have gone through John chapter 5. But while in all things he is equal with the Father, he is not intimating that he is another God. There cannot be two equal gods in the universe, but there can be two persons in the eternal Godhead. And so we noted that he had to defend both positions. He is not another God, yet on the other hand, there are two persons in the Godhead, and he is God as the Father is God, and yet one in essence. And notice how Jesus puts it. The Son can do nothing by himself. Not I can do nothing by myself. He is describing the person and work of the Son in the economy of the Trinity. The Jews were not aware of God in terms of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I'm not sure how much in the Old Testament Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were aware of these things. I think that they had a vague awareness. The prophet David spoke of the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit was spoken of. The various prophets mentioned that Yahweh would send Yahweh, and so that they were conscious that something was going on in terms of the nature of God. But here, as we come to chapter 5 in John, these things are made clear to the Jews themselves, that the mystery of the Godhead is not singularity, but there is a plurality. And so Jesus tells that those that were not aware of God in terms of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that the works of the Father were all known, but who is this Son? So the works of the Father are well known, but who is this Son? Is he to be loved and adored and worshipped even as the Father? And the answer is yes, for the Father loves the Son. And it is from this eternal love the Father has for the Son, in unmarred, unbroken, and undiminished love for the Son, that the Father shows the Son all that he does. And then it says, he will show him even greater things than these as in the recent miracle, there will be greater things than the healing of the paralytic by the pool of Bethesda. That is, the Father's plan and purpose are fully, and that's what it means. It's not He is showing the Son something He doesn't know, informing the Son, the second person of the Trinity, of knowledge that He does not possess, but rather the idea behind it is that the Father's plan and purposes are fully known to the Son, fully revealed to the Son, fully shown to the Son, and that God's plan and purpose will be revealed to the world through the Son. Will be shown to the world through the Son. So we see that in the past, the Father had the honor and the praise because of the lack of knowledge, if you like, of the nature of the Godhead in all its fullness. But now, the Son, who is equal in power, equal in wisdom, equal in knowledge, might also be equal in honor. So as the Father has shown the Son all His plans and purposes, all the plans and purposes of the Father are known by the Son, then those plans and purposes will be shown to the world through the Son. And the purpose of that, Jesus tells us, the Son, who is equal in power, equal in wisdom, equal in knowledge, would also be equal in honor. He will receive the same honor as the Father receives. So we would honor the Son as we honor the Father. He that honors not the Son does not honor the Father. And it is this point that our Lord makes known in John chapter 5, the prerogatives that will be revealed through the Son. And they are prerogatives that pertain to God and God alone. To your amazement, He says, the Father will show even greater things than these through the Son. The Father has shown that Jesus is a miracle worker. The Father, He says, has life, not derived, but is the source of all life. He has inexhaustible life. Even so, the Son has life in Himself, and He gives life to whomsoever He pleases it. Not that He gives life to whomsoever without the Father's knowledge or approval, but in concert with the Father. He exercises life-giving power. I take the life here to be primarily spiritual life. The Father, the supreme judge over all, cedes also judgment to the Son, that all, as I said, may honor the Son as they honor the Father. Eternal life is to take heed to Jesus' works and believe that He has been sent by the Father. So if you wish for eternal life, then you must believe in the Son, in His words, and in His work, because He has been sent by the Father. Moreover, both the spiritually dead and the physically dead, Jesus tells us, will be raised to life at the sound of the voice of the Son of God. Clearly, a claim to eternal deity. These amazing prerogatives, these amazing attributes that have been given to the Son are in accordance with His equality with the Father. And all who are in their graves, we're told near the end of this section, will hear His voice, that is, the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they will come out of the graves. There come a day, there come an hour when the trumpet will sound, there come a day, there'll come an hour when Jesus Jesus descends. There come that moment in time when those who are in Christ and have gone on before will return with the Lord Jesus Christ to the earth, and the command will be given, and the angel will shout, and the command will be given by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The graves will be opened, the tombs will be opened, the dead in the sea will rise. And those who are in Christ Jesus, they will rise to life eternal. And those who have rejected His claims and His authority, they will enter into eternal condemnation. Jesus describes it as those who do righteously, and only those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ do righteously. And those who do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ do not do righteously in the eyes of God, and are eternally condemned. And then you notice in verse 30, and this is where I want to begin tonight more perfectly, if you like, Jesus repeats, I can do nothing by myself. In other words, in criticizing Him, they fail to realize that they're opposing God Himself, the Father. For Jesus does nothing apart from the Father. Indeed, the oneness of the Father and Son is so harmonious, it is impossible for the Son to do otherwise. He has no desire to do otherwise than the will of His Heavenly Father. His will is in perfect submission and holy delight as Father and Son work in perfect harmony to bring about the redemption of a planet that had fallen into sin and condemnation by Adam's disobedience. But as we come now to verse 31, and I draw your attention there, our Lord turns from future things to the present. Well, His present, put it that way. We have to ask ourselves, after these audacious claims by Jesus, He does not back down, notice. He doesn't say, no, you're wrong. I didn't mean make myself equal with the Father. No. He doesn't back down. He says, you're going to see greater works than these. This is just the beginning. This is just the start of the, if you like, the invasion of the Son into a fallen world to redeem that fallen world. So we have to ask, well, or they would have to ask maybe, well, is this trustworthy saying? Do His claims, stupendous as they are, do they have validity? Can we trust His word? What proof can He give? And so in verse 31, He then begins, as we see, to show that there is a witness to the words that He has just uttered. In verse 31, if I testify about myself, my testimony is not valid. Jesus had just finished testifying about Himself. Jesus makes claims no mortal could dare make and be counted sane. But we know Jesus is perfectly sane. But then He says, however, if I bear witness to myself, my testimony would not be valid. There are various explanations for this particular puzzling verse, as you can see. It's puzzling because Jesus cannot lie. He always spoke the truth. In fact, as we read in John chapter 5, He says twice, I tell you the truth. I tell you the truth. Jesus always spoke the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth with a capital T. He claims that He is going to judge the living and the dead. Why then is His testimony not valid? Why does He claim that if He as he speaks here concerning this testimony of his, that if he speaks on his own behalf, it would not be valid. We need to understand that Jesus, the words recorded, are recorded as Jesus is in conversation with others. And they have eye contact. And they can see the expressions of one another. And we need to understand that he is speaking to a skeptical audience, a biased audience, an audience that's seeking to find any fault in his teaching and in his person. And basically, as he speaks to them at this point in time, the response of their hearts, the response of their faces, if you like, the response of their eyes, if you like, is that we do not believe you. In other words, what Jesus is saying is that if I testify about myself, my testimony is true, but I know you, and because of your bias and prejudice, it will not be received by you. I know what you're thinking. As soon as I testify about myself, you will say my testimony is invalid. We can't believe you. We can't trust you. And so he says, because of your sinful unbelief, your sinful prejudice, anything I say in my own defense will be dismissed out of hand. Dismissed. And that's what Jesus means by these words. He is basically saying to them, although his testimony is absolutely valid, his testimony is the truth, nothing but the truth. I know what you're thinking. And I know that you have already questioned the validity of my testimony. It is not valid to you, even though it is a valid testimony. So then Jesus adds in verse 32, not that he needed more witnesses, but nevertheless, for their sake, there is another who testifies in my favor. I know his testimony is valid. But here, our Lord does not tell us who he's referring to. There is another who testifies in my favor. I know his testimony is valid. But exactly whose testimony is Jesus speaking about? And from what follows, it seems that the Jews are not thinking as Jesus is thinking of his heavenly Father, whose testimony is valid, but a certain John the Baptist. And Jesus understands where their thoughts are going, and so he replies to their thoughts, as it were, yes, yes, you sent to John, and he testified to the truth. You sent to John, and yes, he did testify to the truth. And John's testimony was brief. John's ministry was brief in a certain sense. But John's testimony was very clear. He was not the Messiah. That Jesus, his cousin, was the Messiah. That Jesus is the Lamb of God who is taking away the sin of the world. That it was upon him he saw the Spirit descending and remaining. He is, John said, the bridegroom. the one who came from above and is above all, the one in which he himself must diminish while Jesus increases. He is not worthy to tie the shoelaces of the Lord Jesus Christ. John the Baptist testified that he speaks God's word and is himself the Son of God. That was the testimony of John the Baptist. But it's not to John that Jesus is referring to. He's willing to entertain their thoughts for a moment, but he himself does not need the testimony of any human being. Nevertheless, he acknowledges John's role was important. And he says to them, if you had heeded the words of John, if you had repented and be baptized by John, you would have believed his message, you would have humbled yourself, and you would have been saved. He says, I say these things so that you might be saved. Even though they're opposing him, even though that they want to kill him, even though that they're prejudicial unfairly and unjustly, he is still reaching out to them. Desires that they should repent, turn, and be saved. You ought to have listened to John. And our Lord adds this warning. John was a lamp that burned, gave light. You chose for a time to enjoy the light, to bask in the light. You welcomed it for a time. In the glow of it, you even asked if he was the one. But it is necessary to act now, for the light is dimmer and will soon go out, and John would soon be beheaded. Further, they were like rocky ground where the seed springs up and then quickly dies away because there is no root. John was a good show, and even Herod was willing to go and hear his preaching and enjoy at moments his preaching. But nothing came of it because they did not take the message and mingle it with faith and accept the message that Jesus was the promised one. So having dealt with John and saying, I don't need the testimony of John, you don't have to believe the testimony of John. I don't put my weight on any man's testimony. Nevertheless, he goes on to say, the response to that message, Jesus moves on to the one who, or their thoughts, onto the one who testifies on his behalf. And his testimony, he says, is weightier than John's. Much weightier. For the very work, that the Father has given me to finish, and which I'm doing, testifies that the Father has sent me. My witness is valid. John's witness is valid. But I have a weightier testimony than that. The very work that I'm doing testifies to the validity of my person and of my calling. This is something like the first pop gun, if you like. He's been dealing with the pop gun. Now comes the heavy artillery, if you like. It's true that Jesus' words are to be regarded as more important than his works, because it is by faith coming and the hearing that we are saved. But his works testify that the Father had sent him. How do his works testify that his Father has sent him? Here, I believe, is Jesus' defense. He was a mighty miracle worker. In fact, Nicodemus said to Jesus when he visited him by night that no man can do the works that you do except God be with him. Nicodemus recognized that. Here was a mighty miracle worker. He healed the sick in great number. He made the lame to walk. He opened the eyes of the blind. He unstopped the ears of the deaf. He cleansed the lepers. He stilled the waves. He multiplied the bread and the fishes. He even raised the dead. Now, some of these things are in the future, but nevertheless, these works were being done. All of these works and others could point in only one direction. He had divine approval. He had divine approval. They claimed, on one occasion at least, when he cast out demons, they claimed that the source of his power was from below. That he was in league with Beelzebub. And they tried to link his miraculous works with the underworld. But he deftly made a counterpoint. If Satan is divided against Satan, how will his kingdom stand? And he warned them that they come awful close to the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit of God and the sin that cannot be forgiven. He could only do these miracles if the Father had sent him. If he was loved of the Father, if the Father had shown him all his purposes and plans as he said the Father had done. He could only do these mighty works if he had the blessing of God. Remember in John chapter 9, the healing of the blind man. And in response to this healing, they called the blind man before the Sanhedrin. The Pharisees and the Sadducees badgered the blind man who was now seeing and demanded of him again and again, "Who healed you?" And he knew it was Jesus. And so they said, "We know that God spoke to Moses, but as for this fellow," that is Jesus, "we don't even know where he comes from." And the testimony of this blind man rings down through the ages for 2,000 years. The man answered, now that is remarkable. There he's sitting before all of these doctors and all of religious leaders who should know. He said, "You don't know where he comes from? Yet he opened my eyes." We know God does not listen to sinners. He listens to godly men who do his will. Nobody has ever heard of opening the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. What a testimony. What a rebuke to the leaders of that age. And that's Jesus' point. And that's what Jesus is saying. You won't accept my word. You wouldn't accept John the Baptist's word. But look at the miracles. Look at my work. Look at what I'm doing. My good works. They testify that the Father has sent me. But wait a moment. Didn't Elijah do miracles? And Elisha, there are other miracle workers in the Old Testament from time to time. does not simply suggest that Jesus was a godly man whom God used to relieve the suffering of the many. But there's a difference in what Jesus is saying here and the miracles of Elijah and Elisha. And the difference is this. Jesus made claims that Elijah and Elisha never made nor could make. Jesus had just finished testifying that he was the Son of God. He just finished testifying that the works that he does, the Father does. He just finished testifying that all judgment had been given over to him. He had just finished testifying that he gives life to whomsoever he pleases, which is the prerogative of God. He just finished testifying that at his voice, the dead will rise from their graves. And that he would judge them, some to eternal life, and some to eternal condemnation. He testified that he and his Father are one, and he only does what he sees his Father doing, and that his voice, the dead, will come from the graves, and he will judge the world, and all true. It was all true. Otherwise, if it were lies, it would mean no mighty works, for God would not be for him or with him. God would curse him because he had lied. And he had lied so blatantly and blasphemously. But because he was doing those mighty works, the word that he spoke concerning his person showed that the Father had sent him. And that he was one with the Father. And then as we come to verse 17, and the Father who sent me has himself testified concerning me. Now, he says, I have another witness, not only the works which have the approval of the Father, but the Father himself has testified concerning me. This by far is testimony much weightier than John the Baptist. Now, at our Lord's baptism, of course, we read in Matthew 3 and 17, and a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son whom I love, with him I am well pleased." So we see that there is a heavenly witness, there is a heavenly testimony, but of course, only those present at that moment would have heard the voice, yet it was the Father's weightier testimony. But I think the context here shows that Jesus is appealing to the testimony of the Father as it is found in the Old Testament, in the Scriptures. He points this out to them. They had never heard God's voice, as the Israelites heard God's voice at Mount Sinai. They had never seen his form, but it is clear that the Father's word does not dwell in their hearts, for if the Father's word did dwell in their hearts, they would not have opposed him, but they would have believed in him, that he was the one who God had sent. You've never seen, heard his voice. You've never seen his form. But the Father's word does not dwell in your heart. How do I know this? Well, I know this because if the Father's word had dwelt in your heart, you would not oppose me and him. You would believe in the one that he has sent, the one that has promised way back in Genesis chapter 3, the one who was promised in Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the one who was promised as the one who had come from David's loins. Always in the Old Testament, there was looking forward to the promised one. That's why when they went out to John the Baptist, they said, "Are you the one?" John said, I'm not. The one who comes after me is greater than I. But I think Jesus is saying more. He says, His voice you have never heard. His form you have never seen. But how and why? Because to hear Jesus is to hear the voice of the Father. And they have not heard the voice of the Father because they have not listened to Jesus Christ. And they have not seen the Father's form because they do not see the form of God in Jesus Christ, in Him. The Son is the radiance of God's glory. He is the exact representation of His being. Or as He said to Philip, Philip, have I been so long with you, Philip, and you do not know me? He who has seen me has seen the Father. And in 14 and 11 of that chapter, believe me when I say, I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. Or at least believe on the evidence of the miracles themselves. You have not seen the Father's form. You have not heard the Father's voice because you're not listening to me. You will not receive my testimony. You dismiss it in sinful bias. So in verse 39, this is interesting. You diligently study the Scriptures because by them you think you possess eternal life. Now Stott says, Jesus was advancing great claims when he said he had authority to quicken and to judge, for these are activities of God. When challenged, he said he had testimony enough to substantiate his claims. Neither self-testimony nor human testimony, but divine. And this divine testimony was born to him partly through the mighty works which the Father had given him to do, but especially through the written word of the Scriptures. That's where the Father testified concerning the Son. And that's why he says, you search the Scriptures, because in them you think that you have eternal life, but they speak of me. They tell of me. The Old Testament, if you like, is a book of the preview of the coming of the Promised One, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a preview in detailed form, both in type and shadow, and in testimony. Isaiah chapter 53. By his stripes we are healed. The Ethiopian, on the way back to Ethiopia after festive days in Jerusalem, a Gentile convert, if you like, he's reading Isaiah chapter 53. Philip is commanded to go up by the chariot. He hears him reading chapter 53. Could you be given any preacher be given a better text than that to tell them of the Lord Jesus Christ? He gets in, and the Ethiopian asks, who is he speaking about? Is he speaking about Israel? Is he speaking about a servant? Is he speaking someone else? I don't understand. And what does our Philip do? He takes the text and he preaches Jesus Christ. Now Stott argues that the Jews saw the reading of the Scriptures as an end in itself, that because they read the Scriptures and heard the Scriptures read, it acted, as it were, as a talisman or an agent of salvation. They were saved because they possessed and read. Like someone who reads their Bible every day in order to obtain favor from God. Is it you read the Scriptures, you think you have, or is it that you read the Scriptures so that you will obtain salvation? I think it's because you think you have. I don't quite agree with thought that they saw it as an end in itself. The Scriptures are not an end in itself. The Scriptures are the means whereby we come to that perfect end and salvation in Christ Jesus. I think that what Jesus is saying here is you search the Scriptures, and that is good. That is right. That's what they should be doing. And that's what you and I should be doing. We should be examining and searching the Scriptures. And that is good. He does not condemn them in any way for that. But you miss the point. You miss the point. Because they're about me. They testify to me. Moses wrote about me. Isn't that something? Now think of it. Jesus doesn't need the testimony of John the Baptist. His miracles are a testimony. But the Father is testifying. Imagine the Scriptures, which is the Holy Word of God, testify about Jesus. They're about me, Jesus says. Deuteronomy 18 and 18. God spoke and said to me, that is Moses, what they say is good. The people were saying, don't have us hear the word of God speaking to us. We can't take it. You do it, Moses. And the Lord said, that's good. That's a good thing to do. And then he says, I will raise up for them a prophet like from among their brothers. I will put my words in his mouth, and he will tell everything I commanded. That's Jesus, the prophet who would be raised up amongst his brothers. And Moses tells the people, listen to him. Obey him. I will put my words in his mouth, and he will tell everything I have commanded. The problem is, when they read the Scriptures, they read it in unbelief. When they read the Scriptures, they thought that because they had the Scriptures and they had the law, that it was the same thing as doing the law. When they read the Scriptures, they were filled with self-righteousness, and they didn't see that in the slain lamb, they needed a perfect sacrifice for their sins. When they read the Scriptures, and this is an error we can fall into, we think that because we have the knowledge, it's the same thing as having the reality. And we must be careful. They read the Scriptures, but they repented not, and they believed not. They read, if you like, without the Holy Spirit. They failed to see the law condemns and has no power to save. The sacrifices were a shadow of the one necessary sacrifice at Calvary. They failed because in all the reading, Isaiah 53, they failed to see that He, Jesus, is the fulfillment of the promises of God, the types and the shadows. He is the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. And had they read with open hearts, they would have recognized in Jesus, the one who was standing before him, that he was the fulfillment of God's word. See, I don't need the testimony of humans. The scriptures speak of me. Brothers and sisters, it's glorious. You ever have any doubts about Jesus? You ever have any doubts that his word is trustworthy? Of the claims that he makes that somehow maybe he went overboard? No. It's all found there in the Father's testimony about the one who was coming into the world. Just as in Luke. You remember the disciples after the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ? And these two disciples, I think they were husband and wife, and they're making their way from Jerusalem to Emmaus after that horrendous event in their mind. Downcast and brokenhearted. And this stranger comes up alongside of them, begins to talk with them and says, what seems to be the problem? You seem downcast, you seem downhearted. What is it all about? And they said, are you a stranger? No, don't you know what's happened in Jerusalem? They crucified Jesus, whom we thought was the Christ. And so the stranger walks with them. And what does the Bible say? The Bible tells us that as Jesus spoke to them, he took them through the law. Oh, that I had been there. He took them through the Psalms. Oh, that I had been there. He took them through the prophets. And what does the Bible say? He opened the scriptures. And he opened their eyes. And what did he open their eyes to? That the Christ must live, must die, must be raised again on the third day. The testimony of the Word of God. How often in the New Testament, when the disciples are arguing with their opponents, they go back to the Word of God and they say that this is the finality, this is the answer, this is the testimony of God, and therefore is to be believed and obeyed. And what did the two disciples say when it was all done? And Jesus appeared to them and he broke the bread. Perhaps they saw the wounds in his hands. Their eyes were opened. He disappeared from their sight. And they said, did not our hearts burn within us? As he opened the scriptures to us. And they went back to the disciples that very night and said, we have seen the Lord and he is risen. And then you find in 2 Corinthians, and I'm almost done, 3 and 14, but their minds, Paul says, were made dull. For to this day, even after the resurrection of Christ, the same veil remains when the old covenant is read. And I think that's what Jesus is alluding to. Not that they're putting the trust in Scripture as a simple reading of it obtains salvation, but to have salvation, they missed the point. They missed what the Scriptures were all about. They did not see in the Scriptures the Word of Christ and the form of Christ. And so Paul says, it has not been removed, because only in Christ is the veil taken away. You can read the Scriptures 1,000 times in a lifetime, but if you don't see Christ, you haven't read it at all. The upshot of it all is what? Brothers and sisters, we can trust Jesus. The upshot of it all is he is who he says he is, the second person of the triune Godhead. The upshot of it all is that his word is truth and nothing but the truth. It is the whole truth. The upshot of it all is, despite those claims, those amazing claims of prerogatives that no mortal can claim, he can claim them. And his claim is a righteous claim, It's a holy claim. And it is testified to by none other than God Himself. We can trust Jesus and put our faith in Him as the one and only living Savior. We can put our faith and trust in Jesus because He is who He says He is. The Son of God, the Son of Man, the Lamb slain, the promised Messiah, the Savior of the world and the Savior of our souls. Because the Father has testified through His mighty works and through His scriptures, "This is my Son. Hear ye Him. This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." And if the Father is well pleased, then we are well pleased also. We are to honor the Son, even as we honor the Father. And he that does not honor the Son does not honor the Father. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for the truth and the vindication of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the powerful testimony that has been given in the Scripture of the Promised One, of way back in Genesis chapter 3 when man first sinned, that from the seed of the woman would come the Savior, the Messiah, the seed that would crush the head of the serpent, even though his heel was bruised. And Lord, when we go home tonight and tomorrow, when we open the Word of God, and when we're in the Old Testament, Lord, and as we're reading, take away the veil from our eyes that we can see more and more clearly the testimony of the Father to the Promised One concerning His Son, that we might honor Him, Father, as You honor Him, for You have shown Him all things, and through Him You have revealed all things, so that they who believe in the Son also believe in the Father. Thank You, Lord, for Your Word. Thank You for everyone who is here this evening, Lord. Let the Word dwell richly in our hearts. Oh, Lord, if they searched the Scriptures and they did not find Jesus, then, O Lord, when we search the Scriptures, may we humbly do so by praying to the Spirit of God, "Open Thou mine eyes, that I might behold wondrous things out of Your law." Amen.